So I invite you now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've made it through the first three chapters of Ephesians, which are predominantly informational. Chapter 1 is all about the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That includes being adopted by Him, being forgiven, and being given an eternal inheritance and so forth. Chapter 2. It's all about how that you came to know those blessings then. You once were far off. God brought you near. You once were dead. God has now made you alive. And that's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 3 then. This is the means of all that kind of stuff. It's the grand scheme of thing sort of picture we're given in chapter 3. So there are angelic beings, and God is using you and I and the church that He is building to paint the wisdom of Himself in front of all of these angelic beings. So you and I are being used as the brushstrokes to paint that picture. And so that's the grand scheme sort of picture there. And finally, at the end of all of it, in chapter 3, we close with a prayer. And that prayer is that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And in so doing, that you would be filled up with all of the fullness of God. And it's a prayer. And I think it's a purposeful prayer. Paul sees that you know the love of Jesus Christ as a very important thing. Why? He says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says this, the love of Christ compels us. So in other words, it is the love of Christ that constrains him. It is the love of Christ that drives him. You can tell the most dedicated people, you can tell the people who know the love of Christ more than anyone else because they are the most dedicated of people. If the doors are open, those people are there. If there's a place to serve, those people are serving. And if there's a cost to be given, they don't care. Why? Because they know the love of Christ and they're willing to serve God without any, no matter what the cost might be. And so I think that Paul is going here at the end of chapter 3. He's praying this prayer, may you know the love of Christ, because he's about to get very applicational in his speaking. When we begin chapter 4, Paul is about to say, here's how to live as a Christian. And he knows the only way that you're going to be compelled to live like that is if you know the love of Christ. And so he closes chapter 3 praying to that end. So having laid out all these truths, here's what Paul now says. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin our reading in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come before you now in prayer, before we dive deep into the study of your word, we do ask you speak, and we ask that we hear. You take your word, you plant it in us, and be surrounded with the moisture it needs to grow and the soil that it needs to grow. And you change us to live exactly how you intend us to live. We thank you for the study of the first three chapters, and we pray your blessing on the study of these final three chapters as well, especially today now as we start. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by giving you the direction of where these first 16 verses are headed in chapter 4. So if you look in your Bible, you might notice there's a section that is verses 1 through 16. There's a direction Paul's going with these 16 verses, and you find it right there in verse 16, the very last verse of it all.
He says this, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped,
when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so in other words, there is this church. That's the body. There is the church. That's what all of Ephesians 1-3 about is about. It is a major emphasis through Ephesians, the church of God. And there's a church that Paul wants to see working together, as you might call, a well-oiled machine. If it's well-oiled, all the pieces are working together. If it's well-oiled, every part is doing what it ought to do. And so that's the vision that he has when he comes to the initial 16 verses here. A well-oiled machine, every part working together, every joint being held together, everything doing what it's supposed to do, and in the end of it all, the church builds itself up in love. So just remember that as we go through these first 16 verses, which we will not get through today. So with that being said, I want you to look down at verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. When Paul writes Ephesians, we've mentioned he is a prisoner on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's in house arrest. He is probably chained to a Roman soldier. And he's there because of what he preaches. And he's there because of how he lives. He is a prisoner for the Lord. But the question I ask here, initially as we get going, is why does he say that? Why does he say, I'm a prisoner here for the Lord?
And the reason that I think he says that is because he's saying it's worth it.
To walk worthy of the Lord is worth it. To live the life that God calls you to do, it's worth it. Jesus worked hard to make this clear. There's going to be a cost if you're going to live opposite of how this world lives. And if you're going to live countercultural, there's going to be a cost. He said this, that they will deliver you over to courts. They'll flog you in their synagogues. And they'll drag you before governors and before kings for my name's sake. They'll deliver you over. You'll be hated for my name's sake. And here Paul sits as a result of all these things and fulfilling Jesus' words, now sitting in prison, going to go before the governors and before the kings and before the rulers because of his faith. And what's he writing? It's worth it. If it wasn't worth it, why would he be writing? You know, if he got arrested and brought into jail, placed in jail, left in jail, and he thought, well, that was a waste of time. This sure got me nowhere. Why would he write? But I think he writes those first words as he's getting into this. Here's the life you're about to live. Here's the life you're called to live. And the first thing that I want you to know is it's worth it, no matter what the cost is.
So that's why I think he writes those very things. You might get snide remarks as a believer here in America.
You might get your tires slashed. I don't know if that's happened to anyone. But you might, in a more realistic case, Ken and Lisa Turnbull last year, our missionaries in Africa, they got threats, and they got people who broke into their home while they were gone. They stole their stuff, and they trashed their house. And what Paul is saying through all of this stuff is even if that were to happen to you, it is worth it to live for God. Not even prison has broken me.
And so I think that's the point there. He goes on in verse 1 to say, I therefore, a prisoner, I urge you. I urge you. See that there in verse 1? I encourage you, or I exhort you. Those are his words. I call you.
Now, what he's saying there is these things that are about to follow, they're not suggestions. These aren't things that, if they work for you, then great, do them. And if they don't, then maybe try another route. What he's saying there instead is, here is what you are to do. Authoritative commands is what is about to follow. Keep going now. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, and notice here's the call, to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
What's Paul doing here? This is a transition Paul is making. What he's moving from now is from doctrine to duty. He's moving from what God has done to now here's what you are to do and here's the kind of life that you are now to live. This is the, and if you've memorized this verse from our Sunday nights. This is the work out your own salvation part of things. God has worked in you. Now you work it out. So that's where he's starting to go with this. If you are born again, if you are saved, if you're spiritually alive, God has called you to live out that life and to live what is true of you. And as we've said before, to be what you are. Here's what you are. Now be it. Live like it and live accordingly. I think of this every year at the tractor pull. There's these two antique tractors. And at least every year I've been there. And to get those things going, at first I had never seen anything like it. But to get those tractors started, you got to get this little engine revved up. And they'll let that thing sit there for a few minutes just on full speed. Just and eventually they do what with that? They engage the main engine. And that's how they get the thing going. There's no starter on that tractor. You just got this little engine turning, and eventually you engage the gear, and that's what gets things really moving. I think Paul has been spending three chapters now getting that little engine heated up, getting things moving. And what he is doing here with this statement and calling you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called is he's putting the thing in gear, and he's getting things turning in motion so that you can get that tractor on a moving. And how does he do that? Verse 1, that call, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what's going on in that command? I want you to grab a pencil or a pen, if you got one, and a piece of paper. I got a little, I don't know what you want to call it, exercise for you. It's a good thing to wake you up. You can use your bulletin or whatever. And you all know what a balance scale looks like. Just draw you a base on there, a pole sticking up from that base, and something teetering over the top of it, and make you a little balance scale. If you're more creative, then you can get all decorative with it. And then look at me when you got it done. On the left side of that balance scale, I want you to write this word, my calling. That's what's hanging from the left side. On the right side of that scale now, I want you to write my walk. My walk. The idea that Paul is going for when he says walk worthy of the calling that you have been called is he's saying you have a calling over here, and what you need to do now is to make sure your walk is equal to that calling. Make sure they're balancing in weight here. And I'll tell you, that calling is a very high calling. It is a holy calling. And he's saying now, let your walk be just like it. Let it be a high walk. Let it be a holy walk. Now, what is your calling? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, he also called. And Peter said, he called you out of darkness, and he called you into his marvelous light. And so that calling is everything that's been listed out in chapters 1 through 3. He called you to adoption. He called you to walk holy, or to be holy, to be blameless. He called you into be a member of his family. Is that a high calling? To be a member of the household of God, is that high or low? That is a very high calling. And what he's saying now is let your walk equal that calling to which you have been called. What's your calling? What's your walk? That's your daily conduct. That's your lifestyle. That's the way that you live. That's how you act out. The words that you speak, what you do with your life, what you do with your body. He's saying, let that equal now what you have been called to. Think of it like maybe if you were to join the military. If you were to join the military and you were to put on a uniform, is there a way that they expect you to conduct yourself? I think of the people that do the veterans' funerals. I think most of you have probably been to a veterans' funeral. Those guys who do the flag folding and hand out the medals and all that kind of stuff and play the trumpet, is there a special way that they walk? Absolutely. You better believe there is. It is very structured. It is very specific. The amount of steps they take, how they turn, what they do, how they hold themselves, and how they conduct themselves. Why? Because they have a specific calling. And what they're doing is they're making their walk match the calling they've been given, and that is to honor the fallen soldiers and veterans. That's what Paul is saying here. He saved you. He's redeemed you. You are his. Let your life reflect that. Philippians 1:27 says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You're not a child of Satan anymore. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have Satan as your father. You no longer have Satan as your choir director. You have a different choir director. You have a different father, and so live your life accordingly. That's the call of verse 1. And just how do you do that? That's what's going to get spelled out in the rest of these chapters and in the next several months as we study these things. But I'm going to give you one way, just one way this morning, of how that can be lived out. How do we walk? So our question is this. What does a worthy walk look like? What does a worthy walk look like? Notice verse 2. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And here we go. With all humility. With all humility. The first thing that Paul has to say when it comes to a worthy walk is with all humility. What does the word humility mean? It means to think lowly or to judge lowly. To lower yourself, to be lowly, not to be high. It's the opposite of that. It means to think or judge lowly. Humility is one of the Christian's most foundational virtues. And so again, if you got something to draw, keep your pen out, get your bulletin here, and I want you to draw a pot on your piece of paper, like a plant pot. If you got that plant pot drawn, I now want you to write the word humility on that and then draw a little flower that comes out top of it. I want you to label that flower this, every other Christian virtue. So you got a pot that says humility, right? And now you should have a flower growing out of the top of that thing that says every other Christian virtue. The point here is this, that humility is the soil out of which every other Christian virtue grows. It is the foundational principle. It is the soil out of which every other Christian virtue grows. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Again, it's one of our memory verses. But Paul says, and God tells us, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to list out exactly the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And do you know what the foundational and the chief characteristic of Christ Jesus' mind was? What was it? Humility. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, humility is really an elusive principle. It's like a wet watermelon seed. As soon as you think you got that thing, what's it do? It's gone. So as soon as you think you got it, you don't have it. I heard about a pastor. He was voted the most humble pastor in America. A congregation gave him a medal, and they wrote that across it. They said, to the most humble pastor in America. And the next week, they took it away because he wore it. It's an elusive principle. I had a friend... a few years back, on Facebook, he wrote this. He said, we'll just call him Joe. Joe is humble. It made me stop and scratch my head for a minute thinking, that's interesting. What better way to be humble than to let the world know that you are humble? And people let him know that. But as soon as you think you got it, you don't have it. But humility is something we need to work diligently at. So what is humility? I'm going to tell you this. It is the opposite of self-seeking. It is the opposite of self-seeking. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Secondly, I'll mention it is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with all humility, all of you, toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so it's the opposite of pride. I want you to hear what the Bible says about pride. Proverbs 11, chapter 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Now, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. And James 4, 6, just like 1 Peter 5, 5, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is one of man's greatest temptations. And it's a temptation that you never really do escape. People are tempted, continue to be prideful in their possessions and their abilities and their education, their social statuses, and their appearance. Ever seen anyone prideful in their appearance? Again, if you scroll through some of the social media stuff, and you'll find sometimes those girls who put up these pictures with the duck face. I'm not going to make the face for you, but they put up this kissy face. And you know when they take that selfie of themselves, they're thinking, I look good. We're prideful in the way that we look. We're prideful in our power. We can even be prideful in our biblical knowledge, our religious accomplishments, and so forth. I think that you can, in fact, I'm confident, you can be the richest person in the world and be a prideful person in all that you've established. But you can also be one of the poorest people in the world and still be a very prideful person. You ever met anyone like that? I mentioned this to some of the people from on Sunday night. I don't think I've said it from the pulpit, so I'll say it. I had this friend in college, and he didn't have a lot. He struggled sometimes to pay his college bill, but he did have one thing. He had a 10 to 15-year-old, like a 95 or 97, stock Chevy pickup. It had a little bit of rust on it. But I will tell you what, that pickup was the best pickup America had ever seen. You don't have to have a lot to be prideful in it. You can have just a little bit and be prideful. But we need to work at humility. You know what you got to have just to be prideful? You just got to have a cell phone and some social media. You can go through there and you look on there. People cannot even make a meal and eat that meal without putting that thing up there to show the world what they're eating. And people do all kinds of stuff. That's what they use it for. They put stuff up on social media. They go back to it constantly. How many likes do I got? How many friends do I got? How many followers do I got? And all this sort of stuff. And what is it? It's just a big ego booster for them. And now I'm not saying don't use that stuff. I'm not saying don't post stuff up there. But I'm just saying there's a fine line between putting stuff up for the benefit of others and for the benefit of your own ego. I think there's a fine line in using that stuff. But humility is our call. I want you to flip in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he said, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's saying we're not about ourselves. And back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 5, this is what he says. He says, what is Apollos? Or what is Paul? So he's saying, what am I? But servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? Who? God. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So humility is the opposite of self-seeking. It is the opposite of self-glory. It is the opposite of pointing people to yourself first, and I'll add to that, is the opposite of always having to be first. An admirer once asked a man named Leonard Bernstein, He's a celebrated orchestra conductor. What was the hardest instrument to play? And he replied without hesitation. He said, second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm as second French horn or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. And there's a saying that goes, it needs more skill than I can tell to play second fiddle well. Practically speaking, and applying that, don't be afraid to be a background worker. Don't be afraid to be second place. Don't be afraid to do things that don't get you glory. Don't be afraid to be a bulletin folder or a communion cup filler or a Sunday school teacher for the children downstairs where you get none of the glory, you get little thanks and all these things. It takes more skill than I can tell to play second fiddle well. So don't be afraid to be second place. The church needs these people. An orchestra can't operate if everyone's the if everyone is a percussion player. An orchestra can't operate if everyone's the conductor. You got to have the saxophones. You got to have the second fiddles. You got to have the second clarinets and so forth. You got to have all of these people working together in a whole, and then you get beautiful harmony. So don't be afraid to work second place. Secondly, on the practical side of things, I'll say when it comes to humility, remember that you don't always have to be right. You don't always have to be right. You've probably dealt with people who are always right, haven't you? Guy told me this jokingly one time. He said, I've been wrong one time in my life. I thought I made a mistake. But there's people who really take that to heart, and they've always got to be right. You complete something, and they look at you and they say, that's not how I would have done it. And you think in your own head, well, you weren't doing it, so that's how it got done. You try and change something, and they say, no, you're not doing that. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it's going to be. You want to change our service time to 10 o'clock? No. God ordained that to be at 10:45. What color carpet? And they people can always have to be right. But humility means not doing that. It means that when we have opinions, 9 times out of 10, when it comes to working together with more than just one person, you are going to have to give up that opinion. You got a people, I don't know if there's 50 people sitting here right now, and if we had 50 opinions on a subject, you could get nothing done. But we have to, in humility of our own minds, count one another higher than we count ourselves. So play second fiddle well. Remember, you don't always have to be right. And number 3, on the practical side of things, give someone the better seat. And I don't remember if I told this story, and I tell too much. I talk too much. That's just the story of it. I say stuff too many times, and I don't know where I've said it and when and to who. So I probably talk to you on a personal level. I'll tell you the same story 3 or 4 times, and you all look at me and say, oh, that's a good story. I appreciate that. But I'll tell one here, and you all can do that to me again if you want. My brothers went, I know I told this one Sunday night at least, but my brothers went to a church that they didn't normally go to back home one time. Just the two of them. They went and sat down just on an edge pew, and they weren't there very long. They're there as visitors, and this older couple walks up to them and says, can you move? That's where we normally sit. Don't do that. Give someone the better seat. And that's called humility. Your flesh will tell you it's all about you. Your flesh will tell you you are the center of the universe and everything revolves around you. The world's going to tell you, you be number one. Don't let nobody push you around, right? I'm not saying there's not a place for competition and athletics and all that kind of stuff. I'm a very competitive fellow. But I'm just saying this, that there's a time for athletics and competition, and then there's a time for you to put others before yourself and to be humble. And to be number 2, and to give someone the better seat, to take the less desirable piece of the pie to not have to be first in line. And I say that hesitantly. When I put that in my notes, I thought, I don't know if I should say that one here, because everyone here is so good at not letting people go first, not going first in line. Someone's got to go first, or we'll all just stare at the food and die. So sometimes you just go to prime the pump or lead the line or whatever, but consider those things. When there's a line, let someone go before you. And humility of mind. So let me just close with this. Seek well someone else's good. And remember this order. Closing statement. Remember this order. Christ number one. Others number two. Yourself is last. Let's stand for closing. Please bow your head with me. Close your eyes. As we take this time to examine ourselves and to reflect on this text, are we self-seeking people? Are we prideful people? Do we have a tendency to place ourselves above the next person, to put ourselves first? We feel like we always have to be right. Do we feel like we need to be recognized for everything that we do? And does it bother you when you don't get that recognition? Or do you play second fiddle well? And do you joyfully give someone the better seat? I want you to remember, and the most important thing we can do for ourselves in this realm of humility is remember exactly who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. And as such, you are better than nobody in this room and nobody in the world. You have much to be thankful for. You have much to rejoice in. You have much to look forward to, but you're not better than anyone. You're a sinner saved by grace. God first, others second, myself last. Whoever wants to be greatest must become servant of all. But most importantly, I want to ask, have you humbled yourself to the point of salvation? The pride-filled heart will not enter the kingdom of God. The one who trusts in himself, the one who thinks he can be good enough, that his works are good enough, that is a pride-filled heart. And through that, you will never make it into the kingdom of heaven. And so I ask you, have you humbled yourself to the point of calling on Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? Have you humbled yourself to the point of admitting to God, I am a sinner, and I need salvation, and God, I pray that you would give me that? I want to tell you, you can humble your own heart today and cry that prayer out to God, and he will save your soul through your faith. If you just say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I recognize my sin, and I recognize my need for a Savior. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay for my sins. Would you save me today? And he'll do it. You'd simply cry out to him in confession and faith.